It happened over 20 years ago. He was a leader in our church, an elder, chairman of the church. He was very disciplined in his reading of the scriptures and in memorizing great portions of the Bible. He led a small group that studied the scriptures. I saw him as a very good example of one who took his relationship with God very seriously in his home, in his church, in his work. He and his wife began to have difficulty in their marriage. I met with him a number of times through that period, praying with him, encouraging him. He struggled deeply with what to do. Without conjecture as to what caused the actions, I can only report that he eventually left his family, divorced his wife, and left the church. Not just this church, any church. When I spoke with him later, he indicated that he had changed significantly. He still considered himself a Christian, but he was very open about the fact that he no longer believed the way that he once had. He said he no longer was as dogmatic as he used to be about things. He was less judgmental. He was now much more open to other ideas. Native American spirituality was now very attractive to him. And the eclectic ideas of the New Age movement were more to his liking than was evangelicalism. Though I don't recall the discussions on these specific issues, it seems that he was now no longer believing in Jesus as the way, truth, and the life, as he once did. He no longer believed in heaven and in hell, at least as the Bible describes them. He no longer submitted to the scriptures as the final authority for faith and life. The Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary defines apostasy as the renunciation of a religious faith or the abandonment of a previous loyalty. Had this man become apostate? Had he left the faith? Was he no longer a true Christian? Had he ever been a true Christian? Several months ago, a person then of our church responded to an invitation to be baptized. In a written statement, she made a very strong profession of faith in Jesus Christ, testimony of trust in Christ and desire to follow Christ as Lord of her life. During the baptism orientation class, about a week before the baptism was to take place, she mentioned to me privately that she was planning to be married. I congratulated her, and then something simply made me ask. I said, I assume you're marrying a believer. She said, oh no, but that made no difference because she loved him and they were going to be married. I remember being somewhat taken aback, but I gently challenged her with what the scripture says about marrying only a Christian. And she said, well, she'd seen that in the Bible, but she didn't believe that. I then asked her, if you could be shown in the scriptures that God says a Christian is to marry only a Christian, would you be willing to obey him? Without a pause, she said, no. Even if she knew that God was saying to her it was wrong to marry an unbeliever, she said she was going to get married anyway. And then she paused and she said, can I still get baptized? I didn't answer her question directly. Instead, I asked her a question. I said, do you think it is a contradiction to stand in the baptismal waters indicating your loyalty to Jesus Christ? And then in your next major action in life, to willfully, consciously disobey him? Like the rich young ruler, to Jesus' command to obey, she went away. Is obedience subject to convenience? Can we ignore the commands of the Scriptures and still call ourselves Christians? Last week in our continuing study of 2 Peter, we came to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter gives a scathing denunciation of false teachers. These false teachers, he said, were leading immature Christians away from the truth of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now, whether those false teachers were formal leaders in the church or whether they were simply people of influence, the text does not tell us. But they called themselves Christians, quite apparently. And others were tempted to follow those false teachers in the church in the way that they said to go. Last week, I attempted to explain Peter's warning to his first readers and Peter's warning to us today to beware of false teachers, particularly those who would appeal to our sinful resistance to self-discipline and obedience. The Apostle Peter takes God's word very seriously. And the Apostle Peter knows that God takes sin seriously. And so must we. In the earliest part of chapter 2, Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." As we noted last week, then in verses 4 to 9, God describes the judgment that comes on the unrighteous. He says he did not spare the angels who had sinned. He did not spare the ancient world in its ungodliness, and so on. Then in verses 10 to 16, Peter continues with his description of the false teachers and how it is that they appeal to our own sinful natures to get us to follow them. Today we come to the last part of the chapter. It's where Peter continues his description of these false teachers. But the very strong and pointed language that Peter uses in the last verses of chapter 2, I think ought to raise some very frightening questions for those who do not follow Jesus Christ seriously. That is, the words that he uses at the latter part of this chapter, I think raise some questions that ought to cause all of us to stop and think. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. These men, these false teachers that Peter has been describing, are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Pray with me, please. Father, these are, for many of us, difficult words. I ask that, again today, by your Spirit, you would guide our thinking, that we would follow you in what you intend in these verses, these words, that we would understand them, that we would consider our own lives in relationship to them, and respond to you, O God, in obedience. You're a gracious God, and you desire to do a work in us today. Do it, please, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, I spent most of the time describing this idea of false teachers and the kind of implications it has for all of us. But the text that we've just read takes me back to the two illustrations with which I began the message. I ask you, what about the Christ-professing, Scripture-memorizing elder in our church? Is 2 Peter verse 21 true? It would have been better for him not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn his back on the sacred command that was passed on to him. Of the woman I mentioned earlier, is she at least in danger of verse 20? If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. If I claim I'm a Christian, but I willfully persist in disobedience to God's word, then what's my relationship with God? Can someone lose his or her salvation? Most thinking Christians will acknowledge that a person may call him or herself a Christian, that is, they may claim to be one when they indeed are not. And when we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, one way of understanding the situation that Peter's describing here is to say that these false teachers were never truly believers. Even though they may have thought they were Christians, it is evident that they were not. And so, some commentaries on this passage will say that these false teachers had a head knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel, but they never truly believed and responded to Jesus. In that way, one author writes, this verse asserts only that false teachers who have for a time escaped from world corruption through knowing Christ and then turn away from the light of the Christian faith are worse off than they were before knowing about Christ. It uses no terminology affirming they were Christians in reality. The New Testament makes a distinction between those who are merely in the churches and those who are actually regenerate, that is, saved. So when Peter says they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning, the reference is to a never-saved false teacher. Is that true? Is that it? Is Peter here describing those who never have truly come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and been converted? There are others who have a different take on these passages. Others will say that these false teachers were once truly Christians, and they turned their backs on the faith, and now they are apostate, now they are lost. And so, in keeping with that, we read one author, one must still face the fact that these men are said to have known the way of righteousness and to have escaped at one time from the world's defilements. But then things changed. Apostasy would then seem to be a very real and awful possibility. Which is it? Were these false teachers never truly Christians? Or were they Christians who have abandoned the faith and now are under God's severest judgment? I have been schooled and have attempted to school others in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is, I believe that the Bible teaches those whom God saves by His grace are truly saved. They are eternally saved by God's grace, and they will persevere in the faith, growing in knowledge and obedience to Jesus Christ. Their allegiance and their obedience will not be perfect, but there will be strong evidence of it. That is, where there is true spiritual life granted by the Spirit of God, or where there's true spiritual birth, I should say, there will indeed be spiritual life. I've conducted many funerals over the course of the years, and sometimes it has been the funeral of someone who has not lived as a Christian at all, but they were born and part of the early years of their lives, a Christian family. The families and co-workers who, the friends and co-workers who gather at the funeral would never have guessed that the deceased had ever made any kind of commitment to trust and follow Jesus Christ. But just as often, some grieving family member will say that they now know the deceased is in heaven because at least when they were young, they asked Jesus into their heart as their own personal Savior. I believe that that relative's thinking is unbiblical. As Jesus makes clear in Matthew chapter 7, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So you see, I believe that the grace of God is so real, the grace of God in conversion is so powerful that God is able to do what He promises. Not only will He forgive, but He will indeed change us. He will, as the old song, I'm trying to think of the name of it right now, Jesus Loves Me. I think it's the last verse. He will fit us for heaven to dwell with Him there. Fit us for heaven. So many passages of Scripture speak of this doctrine of God's gracious ability to not only forgive us, but to transform us. So many of them speak of the assurance of salvation that can be ours because of God's gracious work in our lives. Jesus said it this way in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven to do, not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on the last day." John chapter 10, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Romans chapter 8, For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Even at the very beginning of this letter by the Apostle Peter, we saw the same kind of assurance proclaimed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, but what's very interesting to me is that right in the midst of such strong statements of assurance, Peter has no problem at all giving very clear instruction about our responsibility to respond to that grace of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He ends his letter likewise. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What are we to make of other passages of Scripture where a warning seems so clear? 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Romans chapter 11. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Hebrews chapter 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Even in the text before us, 2 Peter chapter 2, it seems that there's this warning. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. As I said earlier, my temptation has been to join those who believe that Peter is describing people who pretended to be Christians but were not actually Christians. That fits very well with my theology. Surely Peter can't be describing folks who were actually believers. I'd love to go there, except I have great difficulty when it comes to looking at the very words that Peter uses, the language that he uses to describe these false teachers. He says, they escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Peter writes those words, he's using the very same language that he used at the beginning of his letter to describe Christian readers. Those who were in the church, those who were trusting in Christ. He writes, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world. The problem is compounded, I think, by the way Peter refers to the false teachers back in chapter 2, at the beginning of it. He said, but there were also false teachers among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. The sovereign Lord who bought them. That's the very same language that the New Testament uses regarding our relationship with Jesus Christ. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So on the one hand, I find passages of Scripture that seem to teach once saved, always saved. But on the other hand, I find passages that seem to add a caveat, a warning to that security. Believing that God does not contradict himself, how do I reconcile those passages? Proponents of both sides of that issue attempt, I think wisely, attempt to be consistent logically and theologically. And so, whether on this side of the issue or others on the other side, they will emphasize certain verses and minimize the others, or at least they will attempt to explain them differently. But it seems to me that proponents of either side, to the exclusion of the other, are in danger of slipping into thinking that is, in fact, dangerous for Christians. That is, either of those positions taken to extreme are dangerous. Those who say you can lose your salvation not only have to overcome all of those passages and many others than the ones we read, those passages that speak of the assurance of our relationship with Almighty God, but they also run the risk of implying that we are saved by grace, but we're somehow kept by obedience. We're saved as a free gift, but you can only remain a Christian if you, in fact, do certain things, and that easily becomes righteousness by works. I must be good enough in order to remain in God's grace. And that kind of thinking, down through the centuries, has left many, many Christians doubtful and fearful, or worse yet, discouraged, and even quitting on the Christian faith, because they never seem to get it right. Then there are those who propose once saved, always saved. Listen to one author. I state categorically that the person who is saved will go to heaven when he dies, no matter what work or lack of work may accompany such faith. What if a person who is saved falls into sin, stays in sin, and is found in that very condition when he dies? Will he still go to heaven? The answer is yes, the author writes. The Grace Evangelical Society is probably best known by its major proponent, Zane Hodges, for many, many years at Dallas Theological Seminary. In their Affirmations of Belief, the society, the Grace Evangelical Society, writes this regarding salvation. The sole condition for receiving everlasting life is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died a substitutionary death on the cross for man's sin and rose bodily from the dead. Faith is the conviction that something is true. To believe in Jesus is to be convinced that he guarantees everlasting life to all who simply believe in him for it. No act of obedience preceding or following faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, such as commitment to obey, sorrow for sin, turning from one's sin, baptism, or submission to the Lordship of Christ, may be added to or considered part of faith as a condition for receiving everlasting life. This saving transaction between God and the sinner is simply the giving and receiving of a free gift. There is so much in that statement with which I wholly agree. But when I read it as a whole, I'm convinced it begins to teach a doctrine that is contrary to the Scriptures, and most specifically to the very Scriptures that we have been looking at in 2 Peter and in other places. What I fear is that Hodges and the others have reduced saving faith in unscriptural ways. They have a faith that embraces Jesus without turning away from sin. They have a faith without repentance. They have a faith and a grace that are sufficient to take us to heaven, but not a faith and grace that are sufficient, evidently not sufficient, to give us new life, a new heart, a new loyalty and obedience. And one of the dangers of such thinking is evidenced, I think, in the lives of countless American evangelicals. They've been convinced that they are Christians because one day in the past they asked Jesus into their hearts. And now they believe that they are secure, after all, once saved, always saved, right? And the result is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer over 60 years ago described as cheap grace. It's the millions who claim to be Christians, who live totally unconcerned and unmoved to follow Jesus Christ. And that idea has been reinforced by, I think, a very unscriptural doctrine called the carnal Christian doctrine. It's based, those who propose it, on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the claim that one can be Christian, but a carnal, a fleshly Christian, living like an unbeliever, but indeed truly a believer. The problem is the Scripture knows nothing of such a person. Jesus said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So what are we to do? If we reject that we are constantly in danger of losing our salvation, and I reject that, and at the same time we reject once saved, always saved, no matter what do we have left? I believe we have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. As I said earlier, this teaches that those whom God saves, He truly saves. And those whom He truly saves, He truly changes. Ephesians chapter 2, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, the Apostle James said it negatively. Faith without deeds is useless. One who is being saved by God evidences that grace in a changed and changing life. That's not grace plus works. It's grace that works. It's grace that produces. Now, I cannot fully reconcile the... Would you believe I have lost a bunch of pages of my notes? Well, let me see if I can do this without them. Oh, you can come back second hour. It'll be a little full. I truly have. When I think of these passages of Scripture, on the one side, those that teach so strongly the grace of God that saves us and the assurance of God that we can have, consistent with a sermon I preached not many weeks ago on how can I know if I'm a Christian. And then I look at passages like the one we've looked at today in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and many other passages, such as some of those tough ones in Hebrews. I say, what am I to do with those? I would love to be able to reconcile all those verses. I would love to be able to have a consistent theology that says, if I believe that once saved, always saved, I believe in the security of the believer, I believe in that, and I can go to these other passages that seem to be warnings and seem to suggest that I can lose my relationship with God, and I can explain those verses very, very well. I can show you how they don't really teach that that person is saved and then loses it. I'd love to be able to do that. Conversely, for the person who believes that you can lose your salvation, they'd love to have a consistent theology, and then they'd like to go to all those verses that talk about how certain we can be of the grace of God, because it's all of grace, not of works. They'd love to be able to explain those verses so that they are consistent with the idea that you can lose your salvation, but I've never seen anyone be able to do it. So again, what are we left with? I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that those whom God saves, He truly saves. And I believe He changes them. As I said earlier, not perfectly, but He changes them. And I believe that by His grace, those whom God has saved and those whom God is saving, those whom God has changed and is changing, He will in fact take to be with Himself. I have the sure word of God on that. At the same time, I have these warnings. And I think they are real. How do I fit those together? I can't. I cannot be honest to these warning passages and explain them away. I must live with them. I live with the concept of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. For those of you who can fit those two together, more power to you. But I believe them both. And I stand before you as one absolutely convinced of the perseverance of the saints, God's preserving power. At the same time, I must be absolutely convinced that these warnings are real. And so I say to you who are not Christians, please understand what the Apostle Peter and the others would say. You now have too much information. You now know things you didn't know before. And God will hold you responsible. I say to you who are Christians, understand the warnings of God's word. Don't mess with sin. It will take you down. It will ensnare you. Don't go there. Flee immorality. Flee from the love of money. Flee from the evil desires of your youth. If you have the last slide of Hebrews, let me read it, please, in conclusion. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Follow Jesus. Stand with me, please. Father, such a conclusion that I suggested a moment ago is not satisfying to our logic. We desire to be able to fit all of Scripture into our theological grid. And yet, God, I am left believing that it was not by accident that while you teach us so clearly that we can with assurance know we belong to you, you have just as clearly warned us. Do not take that for granted. I don't know how to make those fit, God, but I believe them. May we take you seriously, God. In Christ's name, amen. We are